No one knows the mind of the preacher, especially when the Word of God is open to such a reading. If I can indulge you this morning, I will depart from our study on the moral law and open up the section of Scripture that was read this morning. I trust it will simply not be the re-preaching of a sermon, for this was our subject several years ago for perhaps 10 or 12 Lord's days as we opened up the subject of the woman at the well. And I am thinking as I'm sitting there listening to the exposition, what would Spurgeon do? Why, he would preach on this, of course. And not that Spurgeon is the fountain of all truth, but with his mind he could open up a passage of Scripture in an amazing way. So if I can, I will make some observations this morning and do this as an evangelistic message. Open this up because it's been so greatly introduced in our reading this morning. It will necessitate following through the Scripture as we begin. We'll begin at verse 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. There is a necessity here that was known only to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. No one knows why he must needs go through Samaria, but time progresses in a true Christian theistic world and life view from the future into the present and from the present into the past. God has ordained all things. All the promises and prophecies of the Word of God are established before the world began. We call this divine predestination. Our very Christian experience is situated in the context because God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Our Lord must needs go through Samaria, an unusual route, because this woman was to be converted. And not only this, but a great revival and spiritual awakening would take place. Indeed, throughout our Lord's earthly ministry, this is the greatest moving of the Spirit of God that ever occurred. And it did not occur among His own nation. It did not occur among the Jews. It occurred among the hated Samaritans. What a precursor to Pentecost. What a precursor and anticipation of the worldwide spread of the gospel. And so we read, he must needs go through Samaria. Samaria was situated between Judea and Galilee. The Samaritans were a mongrel race of people. Under the Assyrian kings, the people of the 10 northern tribes, the kingdom of Samaria, were removed and others were brought in to break down the culture and the national identity of the people, and thus the nation would never be strong again. The Samaritans hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans. If ever there was a likely place where a work of God would be done through the Lord Jesus Christ, this was not the place. This was the most unlikely place, and this was the most unlikely of circumstances. But then we dare not, as we usually do, even in our thinking and even in our prayers, we do not and we must not limit God. The usual route from Galilee in the north to Judea in the south was across toward Decapolis. Right at the Sea of Galilee, at its southern shore, people would go to the eastern side of the Jordan River and they would take the usual trade route and pilgrimage route down to Jericho and then up from Jericho the 18 miles to Jerusalem. The Samaritans would fall upon Jewish travelers and rob them. It was dangerous to go through Samaria. One only went through Samaria if it were absolutely necessary by circumstance. This, in our Lord's life, is necessary by providence. Then he cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, the Old Testament town of Shechem. Near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. This was situated in a valley between two mountains. Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. And there on Mount Gerizim were the ruins of the Samaritan temple, some 407 feet long and very wide, destroyed by Judas Maccabeus in 106 B.C. During the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, there was an alliance with the Samaritans and the high priest of that time, and Ezra chased him away, and he went up to Samaria, this relative, this Samaritan, and took with him a copy of the Pentateuch. They built a rival temple there, and they worshipped, holding only to the Pentateuch, the law of Moses. So this woman's knowledge of God was very defective and very traditional. It had absolutely no moral bearing on her life because she was immoral. She had what we would call today a good old boy's religion, God and country. And yet through all of this, with every obstacle, she said, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, coming out of Judea, he had walked all that night until noon the next day, at least 35 miles. Walking at night, a moonlit night, walking because it was so hot during the day. Extremely wearied, sat thus on the well. He just slumped, as it were, on the well. And it was about the sixth hour, about noon. It was not the time to draw water. They came in the cool of the day. They came in the evening. But this woman, in order to avoid society, was there alone. And in the providence of God, we have this awesome private conversation. So the first thing that I would note, if I were to outline this, he prompts her concern. He prompts her concern. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. It is a polite request. And in and of itself, it seems to be rather benign, but it is not benign. Not when it is a Jew who requests to drink of a common water container from a Samaritan. The Jews hated the Samaritans. If a Jew and Samaritan passed one another, and the shadow of the Samaritan passed upon the Jew, he would wash and bathe his entire body at the most convenient time. If the shadow of a Jew passed upon the Samaritan, he would spit at the Jew. Tremendous antagonism that had been going on for centuries. And now, behold, this young man, this young Jew, asked drink of a woman of Samaria. He prompts her concern. It's not benign. In fact, no conversation between our Lord and a sinner was benign. And in a sense, no conversation between a believer and another unbeliever is benign, because we have evangelism in our thinking, initiating a conversation that will culminate in the presentation of the gospel. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Certainly, they would have interfered with the conversation. God and his providence brings our Lord together with this woman, at in an unlikely place and an inconvenient time. The well, we are told, was over 100 feet deep. So evidently she brought a rope to let down her vessel along with her water pot to fill it. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For this is the great understatement, is it not? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. He prompted her concern. And now he's going to perplex her curiosity. If you are familiar with the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what do you see? You see that our Lord initiates conversations, as he did with Nicodemus. Nicodemus's religion was external and traditional. Circumcision, physical descent from Abraham, the traditions of the elders, the keeping of the Sabbath, and, as they thought, the keeping of God's law. That was all the religion he had, and it governed his entire life, but it did not touch the heart. Our Lord speaks of being born from above. Anothen is the Greek, being born from above. Nicodemus is thinking in terms of a physical birth. So the whole conversation is our Lord lifting up Nicodemus to a spiritual level. The same thing is true here. The woman's talking about physical water. Her concerns are external. Her concerns are immediate. Her concern is that this man has nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Our Lord is lifting her up to a spiritual level. He's now going to perplex her curiosity. They are going to speak about religion, about the temple on Mount Gerizim as opposed to the temple in Jerusalem, at cultural, racial, religious, and social differences between the Jews and the Samaritans. They're going to talk about the nature and character of God and of the messianic promise. They're going to talk about everything. And yet the Lord in this conversation never deviates one iota from His purpose. If you fancy yourself a soul winner as a Christian, you ought to thoroughly digest John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. Our Lord's not abusive, but He's not sidetracked. And everything that is brought up, He sanctifies it and subjects it, subordinates it to His purpose, which is to bring her to a saving conviction of sin and to witness her conversion. Now he perplexes her curiosity. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now her concern is immediate and physical. The term translated living water, we could also translate spring water. That is her thinking. The well is basically a cistern. The water is insipid. It's not flowing, bubbling up spring water. It's well water. He's talking about living water, the kind that rushes and bubbles up. That is her thinking. It's completely physical. He is speaking spiritual truth, and now he begins to lift her up to a spiritual level. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. Evidently she had brought the rope with her. And the well is deep, 100 feet deep. From whence then hast thou that living water, that spring water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? The Samaritans still looked to the patriarch Jacob. Certainly you're not greater than he, are you? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever. Now he presents his contrast. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never ever thirst. A double negative in the Greek. Never by any means thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a spring of water welling up into everlasting life. Reverse those two words in the English. It shall be a spring of water welling or rushing up, bubbling up into everlasting life. He presents his contrast. Now, this is amazing. This is something the commentaries don't talk about. Her answer. What does she say? The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. What was there in our Lord's eyes? What was there in his countenance that caused her to believe him? Humanly speaking, he's talking utter nonsense. It's totally irrational. And yet she believes him that somehow this stranger is going to produce this spring of water welling up unto everlasting life. She wants it. Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. I don't want to suffer the embarrassment. I don't want to take the time. It's hard work. She's thinking totally about herself. There's a tragedy here. It's an amazing thing. Our Lord looked her in the eye and she believed him. Would she have believed you? Would she have believed me? She believed him. There's something about our Lord's presence and countenance and eyes. They looked one another in the eyes, and there was nothing in our Lord's eyes but truth and reality. She believed him. Would you have believed him? Not knowing who he was? There's also a tragedy here because it gives us an idea of the failure of modern evangelism. She wanted what Jesus had to offer. And at this point, most modern evangelism stops. Say yes to Jesus. Do you love America? Do you love apple pie? Do you love the flag? Yes, yes, yes. Do you want to be saved? Yes. When I was in Bible school, they taught us the yes method. They said, remember, you're a salesman for Jesus Christ. Get people to agree with you, then pop the question to them. That's psychology. We're talking about spirituality. Most people's religious profession is psychological, not spiritual. That's why it doesn't ring true and it doesn't last. Where do we go from here? She can make her religious decision. She is more than willing to do so. She doesn't understand a thing spiritually. But then what about walking the aisle and signing a card and praying a prayer and repeating something? Parrots can be saved if this is true. This is the end of modern evangelism. It all focuses on this religious decision. She is ready to do so. What's missing? Sin. There's no conviction of sin. There's no self-consciousness of a need for a Savior. She simply wants water for her own convenience. For some strange reason, she believes him. We have our Dr. Nelson is a scientist. Where's the empiricism here? It's non-existent. He has nothing to draw with. The well is deep. And he, in some way, is going to give water that wells up into everlasting life. Now he's brought her to a certain point. But this is just the beginning of evangelism, not the end of it. He now probes her conscience.
If you want the outline, he prompted her concern. He perplexed her curiosity. He presented his contrast, and now he probed her conscience. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now our Lord says something that ruins personal evangelism. Why? She wants what he has. It's time to draw the net. Time to get the decision. Time to have them sign the card. They don't have to pray from their heart. It's already written out for them. It's all psychological. Now the conversation will become intensely spiritual. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. The conscience must be probed. How many professing Christians there are who simply have made an intellectual or psychological religious decision. They want to save their marriage. They want to save their family. They have unruly teenagers. Some of them are addicted to controlled substances. In other words, they're dope addicts. They're smoking pot. They're sleeping around. My family's in disarray. What am I going to do? Get religion. That's the cure-all. No. That's all psychological. It's all social. It's not spiritual. How can an unsaved person reach the spiritual level? Have you ever thought about that? He's spiritually dead. She is spiritually dead. How do you reach the level of the spiritual? As high as an individual can go on his or her own, being dead in trespasses and sin, is the psychological level. And beyond that, it's existential and irrational. Man's attempt at spirituality. You must be born into the kingdom of God. It must be an act of God. Man will try magic. He'll try the occult. It's man's futile attempt to reach the spiritual level, and he cannot. Apart from an effectual work of the Spirit of God, Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Go call your husband and come hither. Now the conversation takes an entirely different turn. He's probing her conscience. Listen to her answer. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Now Jesus points to her condition. Up until this time, it has not been intensely personal, and now it is. Jesus said unto her, You ungodly adulteress, you're going to split hell wide open. I guess there are times to say that, but that's not what Jesus said. He doesn't want to beat her to death. He wants to save her. He wants to save her from herself. To save her from the reigning power of sin. To save her from the wrath and penalty of God's holy law. To save her from eternal damnation. He's very kind. Very kind. Do you remember, if you're truly saved, you remember your conviction of sin? You felt yourself to be the lowest of the low. You said to yourself, God can't even save me. I am so sinful and so rotten to the core. I was shapen in sin and iniquity. Did my mother conceive me? It's just sinful through and through. There's no hope for me. We have to be brought to the end of ourselves. She said, I have no husband. Now Jesus points to her condition. And he's very kind. Probing, but kind. It's amazing. Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. I've made the statement before, not here, but I'll make it this morning. She was a good-looking woman. Hard, worn around the edges, but still good-looking and still desirable. She's been married five times, and now a man is willing to live with her. She's a good-looking woman. I think the men of this congregation, although they wouldn't admit it, understand what I'm saying. The women of the city won't have anything to do with her. And one of the reasons is because she's still good-looking. Still got the figure. Still got the looks. A man can look at her and lust and not be sinful, because she's a fallen woman anyway. This is a fallen, sinful world in which we live, folks. The women hated her. Not only because she was immoral, because men still turned and looked at her when she walked past. And this is the woman that all the men of the city will listen to. And God's designated an immoral woman to bring a revival at her conversion. It's the real world. We create an artificial world in our preaching at times. I can remember, and I don't at all advocate Jay Adams or his psychology. It's very humanistic. But Jay Adams, Christian Living in the Home, the opening page, just I rejoiced in it. What is a Christian home? It's a home where kids bring F's home on their report card. Mom and Dad have fights. He goes down to the whole thing. I said, this is a book worth reading because he deals with reality. Preaching should deal with reality. We live in a fallen, sinful world. This is the way it is. I mentioned in our early prayer meeting this morning of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He and the elders of the church there, Westminster Chapel in London, had spent all night in a home dealing with immorality within the family context. And when the sun was coming up the next morning, he was exhausted. He walked out on the front porch, looked at the rising sun and said, "What a Corinthian church we have now for ham and eggs." And that's just what we do. That's what we do. We live in a fallen, sinful world. And we can't recreate it in our own image and likeness. We live with what we have. And we have the life-changing power of the gospel. And that's all we have. This was going to be a short message. Let us go without too many notes and go on. The woman saith unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Oh, say the commentators, she's changing the subject. I don't believe that for a moment. You read this. She is now under deep conviction of sin. The person who's standing there talking to her knows the condition and state of her heart, and he's a total stranger. She is asking a question, will my religion stand up? And she's finding that it won't. Just like Nicodemus found out that his religion would not. Verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, the ruins of the Samaritan temple." They still met there. They met there until modern times. "And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." She is far removed from grace, isn't she? No, not at all. Will my religion stand up? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Oh, I remember weeping, hearing some story about a lost puppy, and I was broken down emotionally, and the preacher gave the altar call, and I knew my life wasn't right, so I walked forward, and a personal worker showed me a prayer, and I repeated it and signed my name on the line. And all these years now, I've tried to live as a Christian, and I have no spiritual strength at all. And of course, you had an emotional, irrational experience. But you're graceless in your personality. You're unconverted. You're unsaved. Those whom God saves, He converts. What are we saved from? Hell? No, we're saved from the reigning power of sin. We're saved from ourselves. God's grace becomes a reality in our lives. Back to the woman. "Jesus saith unto her," He perceives her now at a crisis, "Woman, believe me, you've heard of the seven sayings of the Savior on the cross. What about the three sayings of the Savior at the well? Woman, believe me. Have you come to Jesus Christ in faith? Do you believe Him? Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. I actually heard a man boast after visitation. Persuaded two people tonight of the 5 points of Calvinism. What? God didn't say go into all the world and make men Calvinists. I'm a Calvinist. I have no problem with that at all. It's a nickname for the gospel. But winning people to Christ is not convincing them of your peculiar school of thought. For a Jew to say, neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem. He's pointing her to God, not to religion. It's easy to talk about religion. And sometimes we let that suffice. We could learn much, can we not, from our Lord? He perceives her at a crisis. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That's a statement of historical reality. It doesn't say much for the Jews, but it says much for true worship. But the hour cometh. And now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. See how He presents God? Not as a remote God, not as the absolute sovereign of the universe. He is. But He's saying the Father seeketh such to worship Him. A Father who will accept, who will receive sinners. Much is said in modern evangelism about accepting Jesus as our personal Savior. What about God accepting us through the righteousness of Christ? That's much closer to the truth. God is a spirit. The Greek, the original language, reads pneumaha theos. Spirit, emphatically, God is. It's not that God is a spirit, but His very nature is spiritual. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Jews had an external religion. They perverted the truth of God into a religious system of do's and don'ts. Just like modern fundamental evangelical Christians have their religion of do's and don'ts that don't have anything at all to do with the Word of God. He perceives her at a crisis now. What's she going to talk about? In a few short words, he has hemmed her up and there's no place else to go. He perceives her at a crisis. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh. This preaching this morning sort of off the cuff. Our Greek professor is sitting there. I know. Oida, I perceive. Not gnosko, there's no experiential knowledge yet, but I perceive. I perceive she is now left to the language of faith itself, mental perception. I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. A trembling hand of faith reaches out. Could you be the Messiah? Jesus saith unto her, Ego, eimi. Rightly introduced in our reading this morning, I am the one speaking to you. Pilate never heard those words. Herod never heard those words. But the woman at the well, a hated Samaritan woman, heard those words. He procured her conversion. Now let us go on and interfere with next week's reading. And upon this came His disciples and marveled that He talked with the woman. That's socially unacceptable to talk to any woman. When a Jew walked down the street, his wife walked behind him. He would not even talk to her. much less another woman, much less a Samaritan woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" The woman then left her water pot. I guess from the very beginning she wasn't a carnal Christian. We have our water pots with us, don't we? Well, I want Jesus as my Savior, but I'm not ready to make Him Lord of my life. Still lugging around my water pots, the old habits, the things of the old life. My purpose is, I simply don't want to go to hell when I die. But I'm not ready to live for Jesus now. She left her water pot. She had a new purpose in life. Canceled out the old life altogether. She left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Did Jesus tell her all things that ever she did? No. Then what's going on? Why did she say this? Because our Lord opened up her life and exposed her sinful condition, and she is filled with a conviction of sin from A to Z. This is saving conviction of sin. Oh, you might be convicted of adultery, but you're still self-righteous. You may be convicted of something you stole, but you're still self-righteous. You may be convicted of this sin or that sin. But when God is at work in your heart and soul, you'll be convicted of sin as the ruling, governing principle of your life. And you will cry out for deliverance, not from this sin or that sin, but from all sin. This is an expression of her saving conviction of sin that encompassed her entire life. Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. This couldn't be the Christ, could it? There's some hesitation, there's some doubt there, but she's overwhelmed. Would they believe her? She is the one woman at Sychar that could walk into the city and talk to the men and they would listen to her. God uses the most unlikely people, does He not? Still good looking, in a hard and calloused way, still had the figure. When she spoke, the men listened. Doesn't excuse her sin, but it shows how God can use a most unlikely person in a most unlikely place at a most unlikely time to do a mighty work of spiritual awakening. Look at the next verse. It reads differently in the original language. And they were coming out of the city and coming to Him. The second verb came is literally in the process of coming, an imperfect tense in the original, I believe from memory. The disciples said, "We have something to eat." He said, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." They said, "Has anybody brought Him any food?" The word food throughout there is broma. Get our word bromo-seltzer from it. Food salts. Broma, there are several different words. The Greek has a multiplicity of words. The word broma is used of food, means satisfying food. Like the 16-ounce Coke you can't have in New York. Or that good hot dog with a lot of fat. Good comfort food. Fried chicken. Apple pie with little vanilla ice cream on top. Satisfying food. That which satisfies me is to do my Father's will. Nothing can satisfy me like that. Gone was His fatigue. He was energized. Fulfilling God's will and purpose. Then He says to them, "Say ye not there are 4 months to the harvest? They planted, they had the latter rains of the springtime, and then in that hot climate the grain would come up and they would harvest." He said, "Lift up your eyes and look, the fields are white unto harvest." Hundreds of people were coming out of that village in the middle of the day, and they were dressed in white. Have you ever been to another country when people are out in the fields working in very hot climate? They dress in white, light colors. Reflects the heat. Light, cotton clothes. Saw this in Mexico. They'd all come in for the noontime siesta, and then they would start out early in the afternoon and work until dark. All of these people dressed in white. Hundreds of people were coming out. He said, the fields are white unto harvest. Our Lord stays there for several days, and the greatest spiritual awakening that ever took place in our Lord's earthly ministry took place in Samaria. This is the work of God. The most unlikely circumstance, in the most unlikely place, using the most unlikely person, and God brought a real work of His Spirit in the lives of hundreds of people. The woman at the well. What an amazing, glorious thing. God has preserved that in His Word that we might take courage. When we speak a word for the Lord, be prepared. Have everything subordinated to the hopeful conversion of the person you're talking to. Rejoice in the things of God. Our Lord is transformed as He's speaking to this woman, because that which gave Him more satisfaction to His soul than anything else was not physical food, but doing the will of His Father which was in heaven. There it is. The woman at the well. Where do you stand with God today? Like this woman, your life is filled with sin. You know you're a sinner. Sins of the heart, sins of the tongue, sins of performance, sins that are performed in the dark, hidden from the eyes of men, but you're a sinner before God, riddled through and through with sin. Have you come to the Savior? Have you come to the Lord Jesus? Has He, through His Word, exposed the sin in your life? And have you asked the question, will my religion hold up? For either you have Christ or you have religion. To have Christ is to believe in Him. To believe in Him, faith reaches out at the point of righteousness. It receives and appropriates the active obedience of Christ, whereby He fulfilled the demands of the law. It absolutely rests in His passive obedience, whereby He paid the law's penalty. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that perfect righteousness, whereby we have forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God. Look to Christ. Look to Him. The reading was providential. I'm just preaching basically from memory, and yet opening up and making this passage live as it must live in preaching. Look to Christ. This poor woman did. Under the worst of circumstances, she couldn't produce anything. What could she give to our Lord? Works? Good intentions? Those had been gone long ago. She was a sinner through and through, and the Lord Jesus Christ saved her from her sin and saved her from herself. Father, bless Thy Word, we pray. Glorify Yourself in the ministry of the Word. We pray, oh, might this day be a day of blessing and a day of salvation. Through Jesus we ask it. Amen.